We got everybody back, just about. Okay. By the way, I was told at the break that today's Hallie's birthday. Happy birthday.
How old are you?
Wow. That's great. I remember when I was six. Somebody once asked an old guy, they said, "What is the worst thing about getting old?" And the guy says, "Remembering when you were young." Anyway, all right. And Chris was telling us that her brother Doug also has had a farm accident, where he had a tractor roll on him and he had his hips broken. But fortunately is alive and not seriously injured, right? Well, that's good. Oh, I tell you, there's... I don't know how Tim and I survived. We were... Or Cecil, some of us... My closest call was working for a guy, his name was Emerson Isgreg, and he had a grain bin that the dryer on the top of it went bad during the winter. And he was cleaning that grain bin out, and it had molded there's molded corn, and this corn was attached to the wall 1 to 2 feet thick. So he hired me to go in there with a shovel, and I got up as high as I could in the grain and start scraping those walls with all that. I think he took that down to the co-op. When he took it down to the grain elevator, it tested out at between 80 and 90% damage. And so I got this big grain shovel, and he stuck the auger in behind me. And I'm digging that off that wall, and I'm not realizing my pile is getting smaller all the time because the auger's taking it out. And there's no guard on that auger. And at one point, I stepped back in my boot. I stepped right on that auger. And I mean, I never moved faster in my life. I jumped off that thing so fast. And I thought, if that had even gotten the shoelace of my boot, it would just take you up in it. And so that was my heart's right now is beating harder because of it. That was the closest call that I know I had. I may have had a lot of other close calls that I didn't know about, but that was the closest I had from being terribly injured. All right, we can talk about war stories later. Right now, let's get back to our study. You should have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 16. And I think we did some good here in our first lesson today in understanding that, at least in my understanding, God really does repeat this word, the God of peace, when he says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," that we can understand and appreciate he's not talking exactly about the same thing, as he was back in Romans 15:33 when he presented himself as the God of peace at that time. So we have this, I think, this decent, although wordy, definition here, as this peace being peace that's freedom from being adversely affected from suffering, phase one of the satanic policy of evil and its troubling effects upon the edification process within that local assembly. And that's, to me, keeping things in context. And what we can then do is, we can go back. Oh, shoot. Let me zip through this real fast. All right. So we can take a sixth one then. We can add to this. And Cecil, I'll send you this. You asked about it, the other one, I think, but I'll send you this one too. So in these five ways in which we have perceived and understood peace as it's been given to us in the book of Romans, we come to this other piece of God regarding phase one of the satanic policy of evil, And all I put under there is freedom from being adversely affected by phase one of the policy of evil and its troubling effects upon the edification process. And that's individually and in the local assembly. That's body edification, which is what we should all be doing as a local assembly. There's a particular edification for us as a whole, as a body. But there's our own individual edification, all of that. That's what that adversary's after. And so by attempting to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned, this peace of God is that stability and that spiritual health, that tranquility and well-being within the local assembly. That's important. And that's one of the things I want to really stress in this lesson is the importance of that. Most churches, most people, in fact, the whole world talks about getting along, right? Oh, let's get along. Why can't we all get along? And unity and all of this kind of thing. And the truth of the matter is that kind of unity at the expense of truth is not unity. In fact, it destroys unity. It's not real unity. And it destroys the truth because you're trying to unify. When God talks about the unity of the faith, that's the faith, the doctrine that we have here in Romans, in Paul's epistles. That's what unites us. That's the unity. And something has been happening to us ever since we got into and through Romans 14, which teaches you about equity, your instruction in equity in the weaker brother. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that. But there's supposed to be a unity and a getting along and a spiritual well-being within the local assembly, even while we undergo these sufferings, even while undergoing phase one of the policy of evil. And there's not to ever be another thing this does, this kind of peace of God reigning. If this peace of God is reigning, are you going to look at me as your final authority? Not one bit. This peace of God reigning in a local assembly sees to it that none of that garbage gets generated. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of this. Well, I like dear old Dr. So-and-so. I like Reverend this. I like the pastor of this church. I like the pastor of that church. Then go there. Nobody's holding you here. You're free here. And that's one of the things, by the way, whenever somebody says that, oh, you're going to a cult. I can go, I can leave and never come back. In fact, sometimes I get the idea the pastor would like it that way. I wouldn't. At least not for the ones right here today. No, I'm teasing. I'm not your final authority. You're not going to play that I'm of this, I'm of that game. That's the Christian bookstore game. You go in the Christian bookstore and you're looking for my favorite author. I want to find books by him. I always like these Christian authors. They always puzzle me a little bit, though, because they come out with a definitive book. Boy, I mean, here's the book. This is the book that's going to end. This is really going to solve all your problems, right? This is the purpose-driven life, or this is the prayer of Jabez, or this is that, or this is the thing. And if it is that, then why does that author come out with another book? Why does he keep writing them? If that's the definitive book, why keep writing them? I haven't been in a Christian bookstore, and hopefully I'll never have to go in another one the rest of my life. I can't stand those places. I get the creeps. I actually, my skin crawls when I go into a Christian bookstore. I was going to say something else, but it'd be inappropriate. The idea is you're not going to play that game. You're not going to get wrapped up in that. This local assembly knows where its final authority is. And this the local assembly has stability because of that. And there's no ungodly jealousy over the pastor teacher as to him being our final authority. There's no schism, no infighting, no strife, no pettiness, no vindictiveness. What's being maintained here is godly fellowship, communion, and concord. Those are three words God uses through Paul to describe how the local assembly should be fit together. They should have fellowship, communion, concord. And most importantly, and I said this on Wednesday night, I'm going to repeat it today because it needs to be repeated. Here is one of the big, big issues. When the God of peace reigns this way and Satan is being bruised under your feet shortly, He's bruised by that godly edification taking place moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week. He's being trampled. He's being defeated in his attempt to cause divisions in this assembly and to bring the edification process to a halt. And you're going to guard that, as we will see. But as the God of peace, one of the things that is so important, therefore, is, and hold your place here, and we did it Wednesday, but it's worth doing 100 times. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We did this on Wednesday night, but we're going to do it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is what's important. When you've got infighting and you've got a war going on and you've got divisions and schism and you've got all of this kind of thing taking place within the assembly. And by the way, this can happen in a huge church with lots of people coming. It's not that people are leaving in droves. In fact, like I said, I think on Wednesday night as well, some people have a morbid sense of desire for that kind of thing. I like to go to church for the fights. It's like my mother. Most of you knew my mom, this little diminutive, just sweetest person you would ever know. She loved boxing. When she and my dad were first married, they used to go to the Golden Glove fights. And she used to tell me with great glee how she once saw a little guy who got hit so hard with an uppercut, it knocked his shorts down. And he was just laying there in his underwear. And she liked to watch hockey because she liked to see the fights that would occur in hockey. And here's my mother, and it's like, Mom, you're never like this. Well, some people have a morbid sense of liking to go to church because there's always some drama going on or some fighting going on. And if that's happening, again, the Word of God cannot be taught properly. Edification is not being done. The Thessalonians never had that problem, and these people, when we're reading these words, bear in mind, these people weren't just being slightly annoyed with the sufferings they were going under. They were being killed for the position they were standing on, for standing for the truth of God's Word. They were being persecuted in incredible ways. And yet, listen to this. Listen to what they guarded. They guarded their assembly with jealousy, godly jealousy, that this kind of division would not occur. And so Paul could say of them this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course." That's what's supposed to be going on in the assembly. The word of God having free course. That means the edification process is going to continue on undisturbed, even in the face of suffering. That the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. What a that's a tremendous compliment and commendation to that little local assembly up there in Thessalonica. The word of God has free course with you as it is with you. And that way we may be delivered from all unreasonable and wicked men. I wonder what they're up to. I think some of these guys have their good words and fair speeches going. Even, and he says, "For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Just a fantastic passage. That's what needs to be done. That's what should be going on. That's what needs to be guarded. And so therefore, when we come to appreciating the peace of God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, there's some things about that peace of God that, once again, we need to really appreciate. Like I said at the end of our last lesson, you can come back to Romans now if you're not there. All of this, fair speeches, good words, all of this Bible teaching of contrary doctrine to the doctrine that you've learned, all of that, that mover and shaker behind all of that gets mentioned in verse 20. That character is Satan himself. And all of those things are means to an end. And the end is to stop edification from taking place in that church, in that body, and in you as an individual. And folks, listen to this. Churches can be enormous. They can have, and again, this there's one, it's one of the pet peeve things that's like scratching on a blackboard. Some of that, boy, is that expression dated. Some people think, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because a lot of young people today will never know what it is to have a blackboard. Probably racist. Anyway, is scratching on a blackboard. There's one of my pet peeve issues is that anybody will come along and they'll say, God is really blessing us. They're talking about their church. God is blessing us so much. Really? Well, that's good. How? We started with 10 people. And now we have 50,000 people. And we have a whole campus of buildings. And we have millions of dollars coming in. God has just richly blessed us. There's not one thing in all of that that is an indicator of God blessing you. Business is good. I can get my Lear jet and my baptismal pool with jacuzzi jets. You can have some churches can be enormous. They can have millions of dollars, and they want to keep that money rolling. And when you keep that money rolling, you've got to teach tithing. Buddy, you're going to teach tithing. You get $1 million baby that comes into that, and I'm talking about a person who's a millionaire, comes into that church. Buddy, his tithe is going to be, I mean, that could be my next Cadillac, whatever. So you're going to keep tithing going no matter what. People come in here. I actually had somebody come here once, and they came up to me in all bewilderment, and they said, how do you give money to this church? I bet very few pastors have ever been asked that question. I said, well, there's a grace box back there. If you've got something you want us to have, you can put it in that grace box. And there's one thing about it. When people do come here and they're upset with what they hear and they hate it and all this kind of business, there's one thing they can always say when they're leaving. At least they didn't charge me a dime. It didn't cost you anything. Because you're never going to be asked for money here. But churches can have all kinds of money. They can have dozens and dozens and dozens of programs. You know, most churches are open 7 days a week. And some of them even 24 hours a day. I know that sounds strange, but some of them have Starbucks in there, and they've got pools, and they've got workout gyms, and they've got all of these different kinds of things. And if they don't have them, they want to get them, and they're on a campaign to get the next one. They can have all kinds of programs. They can have huge Sunday schools. That's a big thing, too. Our children's ministry, our Sunday schools are enormous. The church I pastored in Indiana, I walked in there, and there was about 25 or 30 people. But they had the scoreboard in there. That's what Harley used to call it. You know, it's the attendance for the day. And that, I jerked off the board right away. This isn't a game, and we're not keeping score. But over here, they had, now this is a little bitty country church, but to show you how proud they were of their Sunday school, somebody had built this. It was bigger. See that thing by the way, Cecil built that pamphlet holder back there. He made that. It was that big or bigger. And it was on legs. And that thing would stand on the right side of the pulpit up here, my right, and it had a list of all of the Sunday schools and all of the kids attending it. There was only like 25 or 30 people in the church. But they had this detailed list of all. And I said, why do we care about this? And oh, I just about got fired that day. I almost got fired 100 times there. And just petty stuff like that. I had a guy, I had a clock, I played Chase the Clock for I don't know how many months. Because I had a clock that somebody put up here, right? It would be right about there. And I noticed every time I was about ready to end my lessons, the whole congregation would be looking at that clock. And they'd be looking at that clock. So I took that clock down. I put it down in the basement. A week later, it showed back up. So then I took it and I put it in a closet in the basement. A week after that, it showed back up. And I was moving that clock all around that church, and somebody was finding it and putting it back up. And finally, I took that clock and threw it away. And I never heard any more about it, but I did find out who was doing it, and it was one of the deacons. And he was doing it because he gave that clock to the church. That's the kind of stuff, oh, that was important. That was what was really important. Well, like I said, a church can be a church. It can call itself a church. It can be enormous with millions of dollars, great big programs, huge Sunday school, enormous community outreach, have Bible studies every night of the week and twice on Sunday. And some churches, if you're really holy, you have it on Sunday night. Now that's holy. You got to have it Sunday night. The only reason I ever went to two back-to-back messages on Sunday morning, it came here with me from Indiana when you hired me. And the reason I did it in Indiana, I used to have Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We'd have Sunday evening church every Sunday night. And the reason I went away from it there was simply because, first of all, I didn't see any spiritual benefit in getting together Sunday night, but it was weather-related. That's the reason I did it there. It would be a very easy thing in northern Indiana or north central Indiana to go to church at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, and when you come out at 7, 7:30, 8 o'clock, there'd be 2 or 3 inches of snow on the ground. It could easily happen. And we were having trouble with some of the lessons we were having. And so I said, why don't we just do 2 back-to-back on Sunday morning while we're here? Plus, we don't have to heat the church more. And everybody said, okay. And so we did. And then when I came here, I brought that with me, and they said, okay. And so that's why we're doing it. So there's no mystery about it. Plus, it's nice to be done, and you can have the time for the rest of the day with your family. But anyway, churches, sometimes, you know, the idea of having church every night of the week, twice on Sunday, with all of that, that church can still be, with all of that, as spiritually dead as a bag of hammers. And it can have no godly edification going on. Absolutely none. And they can do all those things. Have lots of people coming in all the time and lots of money and no edification going on. And I, for one, determined I would never, ever be involved in that. As I've said before, and I know it sounds crass, but I'd rather be in a bar on Sunday than in a church that does that. There's absolutely nothing in me that desires that at all. I want to be where God's Word is being taught, where I can walk in and when I go out, I can realize I've been spiritually fed. And over time, I can see the Word of God working so well that I can say, I look back 6 months, I'm not the same man I was. This Word has changed me. It's conforming me into the image of God's dear Son. It's not a popular message today. And it certainly requires something that the majority of Christianity absolutely will not do. They refuse to do it. And that is that dirty word, work. You have to do the work. And what is the work? You take what is taught and you be a Berean. It's that Berean test. You're going to search the Scriptures. You're going to settle this to make sure it's so. Does this match up? You're going to spend time. You're going to dedicate some time to spend between you and your Heavenly Father to talk about what He's been teaching you and settle it in your heart that these things are so. And it's only then that you're not going to be moved off of them. If all it is just spiritual, biblical data, Bible data, not Bible doctrine, but Bible data that's in the attic of your mind, you'll be easily moved off of it. You're going to be a Thessalonian who receives the Word of God, not as it is of men, of the Word of men, but it is the truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. Now, there's something else that we can understand here. Let's go to this one. Go back to this one. And I think we'll end with this. This worked out better than I thought. All right? So we pretty much understand why God is calling Himself the God of peace here. But there's something else to understand and appreciate here, and I want to bring it out and close with this. Since God is presenting himself as the God of peace, and I know we want to run ahead and say, but I like that part about bruising Satan. But since he's presenting himself as a God of peace, and we know what form or what kind of peace he's talking about. He's talking about this kind of peace, the peace that comes from keeping everything that would disturb the edification process away, being free from what would disturb that edification process. So we know what that kind of peace is talking about. There's something else we can know here, and this is important, as important as anything else. Because then we also know that God not only expects, I don't have it up on the board, but every time we encountered one of these things, remember, are we being taught as a professor to a student? No. How are we being taught? As a father to a son. And every time your father, your heavenly father, teaches you one of his titles, there's enough doctrine that has effectually worked within you. And I've said this 100 times, I'll say it 101, that you should be able to truly, and I don't mean just in Bible class, but when you are alone with him, be able to look into the heavens and, if it, as it were, see his face and say, you really are the God of patience and consolation. Because your word has made it so that I see you that way. You really are the God of hope, and you are the God of peace. I have no doubt in my mind about that. And at the exact same time, he's to be able to look at you and say, but son, everything I've taught you to see that in me is supposed to be the same reality in you. Because all this father-son edification and education you're receiving is to make you like him. Like father, like son. Sometimes that's used in a bad sense. Yeah, like father, like son. This is in the very best sense of that word. Or for you ladies, like father, like daughter. Because what you want when you cried Abba Father in Romans 8, 14 and 15, you said, Father, I want your whole heart to be generated within me, and I trust this book will do it. He is to look to you, and he's to be able to say, I see you, son, as a son of patience and consolation. I see you, daughter, as a daughter of hope. And I see you, son, as a son of peace. Like father, like son. God not only expects us to view him as such, but the expectation is our Heavenly Father should be able to see what his grace and his word by grace through faith has done in your heart and say, you too are like me. You're a son of patience, consolation, hope, and peace. The expectation is for him to be able to see and view you as such. And not only that, he can say, I see you as a son of peace in that context. You're a peacekeeper in that local assembly. Now, when you do that, then we should perceive, oh, you should have an aha moment. Ah, now I can understand something about what the labor is I'm going to be doing. What kind of labor? And it's not bruising Satan under my feet. That's the end result of it. The end result of that labor is that. The details of the kind of labor is wrapped up in him being the God of peace in that context. You can perceive and start to see with the eyes of your understanding, oh, I see what the godly labor, I know, and like I say, obviously you could say we're going to be bruising Satan under our feet, but yet, yes, we are, but how will we do that? We're going to do that by the labor, by working together with our Father. What specifically will we be doing with our Heavenly Father to get that done? What's the labor that we're going to do together with him? Do you dread me asking you these questions? Think how I feel when I ask them to myself, and nobody's there to help me. I don't know, I'm just sitting there thinking, well, I got to know what kind of labor I'm going to be doing. There's a hint to this, big hint. The hint is that fatherly title, the God of peace, as it's used in that context, that fatherly title helps you out a lot. Because if he's going to be the God of peace within the maintaining the peaceable edification process within that assembly, that tells me a lot of how I'm going to be working with him, right? Simply put, we're going to be responding to Satan's tactics of phase one of his policy of evil, just like we've been instructed to. So here's some. I've got four immediate things, and I hope you can think of more. This is wide open for you too to help with. Number one, we're going to, and again, keeping in context, back your eyes up a little bit, 17, 18, gather all that in your mind. We're going to be marking or identifying anyone who teaches doctrine contrary to that which we have learned, and we're going to be avoiding them. That's part of our labor with him. That's what we're going to be doing. You're going to be evaluating what you hear on the basis of precise conformity to the Word of God. The Word of God. I don't care if it's precise conformity to another man teaching it. Is it precisely conforming to the Word of God that is written to me and for me and about me from my apostle, the Apostle Paul? And I'm going to be evaluating whether it's that or it's just simply good words and fair speeches. Man, there are some marvelous orators out there. There are some incredibly, naturally gifted speakers and teachers out there. I'm not one of them. I don't know how you do it. I think that's probably what you're going to hear more in heaven than anything else from the angels. I don't know how you did it. How did you stand that guy in that book for that length of time? I'd be right there amening them, boy, because I've heard my voice played back, and I don't know of any voice I'd rather not hear than mine. But we're going to with precision, seeing if there's precise conformity to the Word of God, or is it just good words and fair speeches. That's one thing we're going to be doing. Number two, and that's kind of obvious. This gets to the least less obvious things. We're going to be ever on guard. One of the things we oftentimes get told that we are here, when you rightly divide the word of truth, if you haven't heard this expression from somebody, you will. They'll say it as a way to attack you. They'll say it as a way to slam you and what you're talking about. They'll say what you are a hyper-dispensationalist. That's hyper-dispensationalism. To say that the Word of God that is written only, the only part of God's Word written expressly to, for, and about you is Romans through Philemon, that's hyper. Nobody likes to be called hyper. Hyper. That kid's hyper. Go to Walmart, you'll see all kinds of hyper kids running around. But what you're going to be is, I'm going to use this word correctly, you're going to be hypersensitive. In a good way. We're going to be ever on guard and hypersensitive to see to it. The one thing we're going to covet this with godly covetousness and godly righteous jealousy is that no division, no offenses get created within this assembly. Where you're going to be making use to do that, you're going to have to use all four of those sonship decision-making skills. Godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. In other words, what you're going to do is you're going to be defending the gospel of Christ. You're going to be a defender. That's what a peacemaker is, right? Oftentimes they'd call a law officer. I had an uncle that was a deputy sheriff, running for sheriff, unopposed when he died of a heart attack. Most of my uncles died of a heart attack. A lot of heart attacks in my family. I don't know where mine is, but peacemaking, another word, what's another word for a sheriff or a police officer? A peace officer, right? Ever heard that expression? He's a peace officer. The constable, the policeman is oftentimes called a peace officer. Well, maybe not today, but where my mind is. That's what you're going to be. You're going to be, as a peace officer, you're going to be a defender of the gospel of Christ. You're going to see to it anything that would cause a division is going to be contrary to what? The doctrine which ye have learned, which is what? The gospel of Christ. I'm going to work with my Father in this local assembly to see to it that that doesn't take place. Now you say, well, how am I going to do that? That's for you to determine. Right now, it doesn't seem to be a problem. But I can tell you there's going to be inroads that'll be tried to be made. You're going to be a defender of the gospel of Christ. I like that. I'm going to work together with my Father to be a defender of the gospel. Paul says, I am now set for the defense of the gospel. Number three, along with seeing to it, that no divisions and offenses get created within the assembly. Also, we've learned how God will, he will teach you a doctrine, and you know you're going through it, you know, whether it's your justification, in your sanctification, you're taught certain things, but he's always got these parallels. That he's always got something else he's doing. He's always up to something good. And there's always more than just one thing he's doing. And one of the things we realize is that as he's teaching us his wisdom, justice, just judgment, and equity, teaching us how to make decisions the way he does, he's at the same time giving us the doctrine of our godly love and charity, which is going to be our divine guidance system. It's so that in sonship, as a son to a father, he doesn't have to guide us supernaturally, as far as the supernatural way being by an unction of the Holy Ghost or by a feeling or by an emotion. Like I've often said, where somebody, you know, you're just minding your own business at Walmart, standing in line, I want to check out. And then all of a sudden some lady goes, God told me that I need to witness to you. Are you a Christian? And all this kind of thing. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I had some guys from the seminary come. I was washing my car, and they said, we just want to make sure that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and all this kind of thing. And I said, I've been a pastor for 30 years at that time or something like that. And they said, well, that doesn't mean anything. You could still be lost and all these kind of, and they said, well, can we at least tell you that God loves you? And I think I was teaching the doctrine of godly love and charity. And I just wanted to take the hose and baptize them again. I didn't do it. But I said, yeah, I said, I wake up every morning realizing that. And in fact, I was able to give them the gospel clearer than they gave it to me. And I maybe you're the ones that are lost. But they didn't come back, which is a shame because I wrote a pamphlet for them. You know how they always want to give you a pamphlet? I have one for them. You should see it. Oh, it's something. Anyway, we're going to be a defender of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And along with that, we're going to defend in ways that should be the most enormous defense that we have. We're going to not only see to it that no divisions or offenses get created, but due to having this parallel doctrine that we've been taught, especially coming out of, I know for some of you, you may not have been through it, but coming out of Romans 14:1 through 15:7, that big body of information taught us about godly equity when it comes to dealing with the weaker brother situation, and something happened there that was a doctrinal parallel doctrine that was being taught there, we began to really understand what it means. What it means, listen, to have real fellowship, communion, and concord. And it's not like most churches. That's an expression you'll hear in every church. We just love the fellowship. That's good, but most of the time that means we love going down into the church basement and having a potluck dinner and talking about all kinds of things, our farms and our businesses and our families and all these kinds of things. That's not the kind of fellowship that I'm talking about. It kind of is, but it's not that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that God will come along and he will talk about later as when he talks to you in the book of Ephesians. He's going to talk about making all men see. In fact, if you'd come over there and look at it, look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Verse 9. We'll pick it up at verse 8 because it begins the sentence. Paul was talking about being made a minister according to the grace of God given to him by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. By the way, what he's preaching was unsearchable. You could not search out what Paul teaches. You could search anywhere in the Bible and not find it. These are the unsearchable riches that Paul was given. Look at the next verse. Why? And to make all men see. Most people read this and they just see the word mystery. See the mystery. Rightly divine the word of truth. The dispensation of the grace of God and all of these kinds of things. That's not what he says. He says that to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's a particular fellowship of it, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and who created all things by Christ Jesus, so forth and so on. All right, now come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul has reason to deal with the Corinthians, even in 2 Corinthians, these Corinthians were always susceptible to the world around them coming in and creating a lot of divisions and problems. They were a church that was hugely divided. I'm not going to say more about that. But come to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Let's pick it up at verse 12. He mentions in verse 12 there the malady that they were undergoing. They were straitened in their own bowels. And that's a spiritual problem. It's not just a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. And the remedy for that is that their heart is enlarged. But anyway, on the heels of that, notice what he says in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Most of the time, everybody thinks this is talking about marriage. And you'll hear this brought out about two people getting married. Well, are they both believers? And you don't want to be unequally yoked. But this includes that, but there's a whole lot more here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship, there's our word, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, there's our second word, hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That's Satan in the Old Testament. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's an unbeliever. And there's actually another word here. What agreement? There should also be agreement. You can include that with fellowship, communion, concord, agreement. Hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those are the benefits of the New Testament. Wherefore come out now, here we are coming out from among them. Notice verse 17 does not say coexist with them. It says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And here's our relation, will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That passage is bringing out what they should have learned in Romans doctrine. And they were taught it in Romans 14. You're not taught anything about bread and a cup of wine in Romans 14, but you are taught about communion and fellowship and concord. And so as a peacemaker, a peace officer of the local assembly, you're going to not only be a defender of the gospel of Christ, your labor is going to be defending the fellowship, communion, and concord of your local assembly. You will do anything and everything it takes. You're going to make any sacrifice that is necessary to see to it that that fellowship, communion, and concord of your local assembly remains stable and intact. And the reason you're going to do that is because you already know something. You may not know everything, but you know something about the importance of those things and what God can do with them. In fact, in connection with that, let's end with this. Or maybe I said I'd end with something else, but let's end with this. Come over to the book of Philippians. I know we're turning to a few pages here at the end, but come over to Philippians chapter 1. Oh, and bear in mind, when we're looking at these books, bear in mind where they are. Romans is the foundational edification, right? Your foundational edification. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians all are inspections, as it were, to see that all is going well with Romans doctrine. So they're all commentaries, as it were, back on Romans. They're all looking back to Romans and saying, here's some problems you're having. Let's correct these problems. That gets repeated. The book of Ephesians, 6 chapters of Ephesians, gives you the next level of your edification. Then you have 3 books following it, Philippians, or 2 books following it, Philippians and Colossians. And those 2 books do much the same kind of thing that those books after Romans did. They look back to Philippians, or look back to Romans. So, or these 2 books look back to Ephesians. So when you're in the book of Ephesians, you know that these Philippians, did I say Ephesians? I think I'm getting so mixed up now, I need to shut up. When you're in the book of Philippians, you need to realize this information is based upon what God just taught in the book of Ephesians. That was right. So when we break into it here in chapter 1, let's look at something here interesting. In verse 25, chapter 1, verse 25, and these Philippians were undergoing these same kind of sufferings. They were undergoing the attacks of the policy of evil, not just round 1, phase 1, but they were going through another phase of it as well. They were really getting into the attacks to the point of really suffering the sufferings of Christ. Verse 25, chapter 1, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That, even though the words aren't used there, is the furtherance of their edification. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. Notice, I may be there, be not. I don't have to be there. I'm not. You're not of me. You can be taught faithfully by someone else, whether I'm there or not. I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one small case as spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God which has been generated within you and within that local assembly. That's the Spirit of God Paul straightened the Corinthians out on. You've not been given the Spirit, you've been given the Spirit of God, not the Spirit which is of this world. That small case S is important. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Those guys are going to try to turn your heart to make it melt, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now, some people read that and they puzzle over it, but really all he's saying there basically is that their adversaries and their adversarial role against the gospel of Christ, that's evident token, that's evidence of their just perdition, their ruin, their destruction, their self-opposers, their damnation is just, as Paul would say. But to you of your of salvation and that of God, and of course you're faithfully giving the faithful gospel of Christ and being a defender of that and a peacemaker for that, and that is evidence of your salvation. For unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Verse 1, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the large case S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You'll notice all of this is... You can go through this little section and think about the labor they're doing together. Let nothing be done, he says, through strife or vain glory. That's where division comes from. Vain glory, empty, meaningless promoting of yourself, the glory of yourself. But in lowliness of mind, where did you learn that, first of all? I learned that in Romans doctrine. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's Paul exhorting the Philippians to stay with the edification. You ever hear the expression, stay with what got you here? That's true. That's biblically true. Stick with what got you here. What got you here was the edification process by grace through faith. Don't let anything disrupt that. And you get some real insight even in that little section as to the kind of labor they may be doing with one another. But you're going to be a defender then, not only of the gospel of Christ, but a defender of your communion, your fellowship, and your concord in your local assembly. And see to it that that remains intact, because you know you're there in Philippians, right? You're still there. You didn't turn back. Turn one page over, whatever you have to do to get to chapter 3. You know this. All that fellowship and the communion. By the way, what are you doing mostly when you're fellowshipping? Can you listen to a room and hear if fellowshipping is going on? Most of the time you can. You're looking at me like, this is a trick question. Yeah, you're talking. There's fellowship going on. They're talking. They're interacting with each other. That's conversation. And that conversation, that fellowship, you may not believe this right now or even see how this could be possible, but believe me, you will. That fellowship, communion, concord, and agreement generates something. You put those ingredients in a bowl and mix those together, and guess what you've just generated? That's exactly right. You've generated an environment. You've generated a culture. How powerful is environment? How powerful is culture? Have you watched the Olympics for 5 minutes? Every other thing is about either homosexuals, or it's about the earth and clean air and the Green Deal and all of these kinds of things, every commercial. It's not the Olympics either, or at least the United States. It's not the United States that are participating. It's not. They're not participating for the United States. They have another emblem on them that is far more prolific than the flag. It's on every single piece of clothing they wear. Swish. It's the United States of Nike that's in the Olympics. I would tear that. I'm going to start expressing opinions, and I better stop. But that culture that gets shoved down your throat on a daily basis, that feeling, that's what we should be making those angelic fallen beings feel in the heavenly realm. We're coming. There's an environment and there is a culture of Christ that we are forming. And it can actually leave this earth and transcend into the heavenly realm right now. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is where? In heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. That conversation that comes from our fellowship, our communion, our concord, our agreement, is a very powerful tool in the hands of God, who knows how to wield it. And that's going to become more and more precious to you as you learn more and more about it. So there's three of them. Very quickly, the fourth and last one that I have, most importantly perhaps, you're going to keep on and continue on with your godly edification as a son or daughter of God, and you are going to G-O-O-N, you're going to go on, which is what this whole big section's been about at the end of the book of Romans. No matter what, I'm going to go on and get the rest of my godly edification, and I'm going to do it no matter what. So I end up being a defender of the godly edification process. So you really end up being a defender on at least three different levels. And as that defender or peace officer, Well, just like any police officer or peace officer, there's a lot of little details that they have to do to keep the peace. He doesn't give them all to you here, and I'm not going to give them all to you now. They will change as to the kind of attacks we may be undergoing or what we need to do. But at least we have a better insight in the kind of labor we're going to be doing. We're going to be a defender times three. We're going to be a defender of the gospel of Christ, a defender of the fellowship, communion, and concord of the assembly, and a defender of the edification process. I get all of that by that one little phrase, the peace of God, or the God of peace, rather. And the God of peace, in that context, tells me at least I'm going to be doing that. You're going to have to be wise, a skilled expert, seasoned professional, unto personally taking action with and being continually involved with that which is good, the sound doctrine which you have learned in the book of Romans that produces true godly edification. That's the godly labor with your Heavenly Father as the God of peace in this context. That's why he reuses that title, the God of peace. And that's what it's all about when you function as a son of peace in this context. And I'm done for the day. I'd be glad to hear anything else. I mean, if there's more and you got something, let me know, because that's not an exhaustive list, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. This is somebody who's been 20 years in Rome, that there could be a tendency for an assembly to be like, okay, we've been doing, where it could be vulnerable to giving up on that, just the continual process and then maintaining it for others.
Right. I agree, and I think there's something else you need to see, too. When you're with those Thessalonian saints, you're dealing with saints who are now, they've been through the entire education. And so they aren't just wise men, they're men of understanding. And so they're seeing things now through how is our conversation, our fellowship and communion now, going to be used as being influential and as a means by which we can spawn off other assemblies. And it's really at the point of the Thessalonians, if you pay attention to where Paul talks about really beginning churches. I mean, it's crazy how people, we're church planting, and we're planting a church here, there, and there, and they have no idea what they're doing. Really, church planting is done for the most advanced local assemblies that there are, because they know what the church is for and how it should run. And so, but to your point, I see what you're saying, and certainly I don't want the length of time we've spent in Romans to be a discouragement to anybody. That's just us. I mean, Lord knows it can be done a lot faster, but for us, we just take a little time on these things. Anybody else? I will say this, if there's one book in all of the Bible that I would want to know well, it would be Romans. All right. Well, good. Well, we'll dismiss then and we'll get out of here. All right. So let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity once again that we might be evaluated. We can evaluate ourselves in light of your word to see that we do measure up as sons and daughters of peace, just like you are the God of peace, and maintain this precious, precious thing that we have here, the free course of your word to take place and the edification of these souls to continue on. We pray, Father, that through the winds of the adversary's winds of doctrine, that we might maintain that and be the peace officers of this assembly and be helpful to others in their edification process as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word continue to enlighten us, and more than that, change us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you promised it would. And day by day, we can see that that taking place as your word does its effectual work. We again thank you for Christ, Savior, our Lord. We thank you for that awful, rugged cross and for his blood shed for us and the sacrifice that he made so that we not only could be saved and justified in thy sight, but that we could stand spiritually alive and functionally alive and sanctified in your sight as well, fit for your use through your word. We thank you for all these things, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.